As you're seated, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing to unpack the Sermon on the Plain. 2 weeks ago, we heard the plain sermon. That is that we heard the sermon very plainly. Jesus' words with nothing added. And then last week, we began to look at the economy of the kingdom as laid out in his sermon. And this week, we'll take a look at it again from a different perspective. And it's my prayer that as we sit under the preaching of Jesus through the Sermon on the Plain, that he plows our hearts, that he breaks up the fallow ground. Hosea tells us, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. It's my prayer that as we sit under the preaching of Jesus, that the preached word will do that, will break up the fallow ground, not to wound us unnecessarily, but that then he can plant the seeds of trust, the seeds of grace into our hearts, so that then the fruit might come forth. Allow him to do that work as we hear his word. Again, we're going to read only part of the sermon this week, verses 27 through 38. And I just want to remind you, a couple months ago, I invited you that in response to the reading of God's word afterwards, that the response be, thanks be to God. And I just want to remind you of that, that we're not asking you to do that just to add more liturgy to the service, but that well, one, it actually is the historic response that the church has answered with for millennia, like, you know, almost two millennia. Second, it ought to be actually the response that comes from our heart. Wow, I just got to hear God's word. Thanks be to God. That's the desire. That the ethos of free grace would be that when we hear God's word, the first response is thanksgiving that we got to hear his word. And so I just continue to invite you to adopt that we might be able to communicate that to one another. So hear now from Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish them, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and it will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us from your word. And we thank you for the Sermon on the Plain, that we might be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear what this kingdom looks like, that he has ushered in, that we might learn what it looks like to function as citizens of that kingdom. Lord, would you teach us and lead us and guide us gently that we might be able to reflect your love your grace, your mercy to the nations. And Lord, as we do, would you be glorified through it all? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Did you guys see the phenomenon that I saw just recently? This floating object in the sky? Not the one you might actually be thinking of, because there was another one, that rocket ship. But about a 90,000-pound chunk of steel floating just across the great blue sky. Did you guys see that? None of you saw it. You might think I'm crazy. After all, you know the laws of physics, right? 90,000-pound chunk of steel just floating through the sky, that's not normal. Shouldn't do that. Until I tell you the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey says, you know. I won't go in. Yeah. It was an airplane, okay? Of course, you've seen airplanes, and you say, well, yeah, well, that's just... But I want you to think about... It's a 90,000-pound, you know, 737, I'm told, is around 90,000 pounds of steel and whatever else. Yeah, it shouldn't float, shouldn't fly, shouldn't stay up in the sky, right? We know the law of gravity, and it shouldn't be there. And yet, it does, because there's something else present. Other laws at work, the laws of propulsion, the law of lift, and there's things that work against gravity. So that thing which should not be up there in the sky actually does. This morning, that is what this sermon should remind us of. The Christian life is actually very much like that. This sermon, the sermon on the plain, sounds impossible because it is in ourselves. You cannot live this sermon. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. On our own, the gravity of our sinful nature just pulls us down, and it is contrary. It'd be just as crazy to think that we could do that as a 90,000-pound chunk of steel could just fly through the sky on its own without other things in play. But I ended last week's sermon reminding us and pointing us to the preacher who lived the sermon perfectly. Not this one, but Christ. And we must pick up right there. That's where we need to go. We need to return to the preacher, to the one who, it's his life, it's his spirit that's the greater law that lifts us. We, in and of ourselves, cannot live this sermon. It is Christ's life. Remember, just to remind you, to hearken you back to last week's sermon where we concluded, I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress. If you are familiar with it, Christian goes to the interpreter's house, and he sees this wall that's on fire. And there's one there that's dousing the flame, trying to put it out. And Christian is obviously perplexed until the interpreter takes him behind the wall and says and sees that there's one behind the wall who's pouring oil on the flame. And though unseen, undetected, he continues to pour oil and the fire will not be extinguished. Satan's the one trying to douse, and it's Christ, our mediator, who is the one continuing to pour the oil of grace, fueling what we could never. This sermon that he preaches cannot be lived on our own. It is Christ, our mediator, who lives it for us and then lives it through us. This mystery of the union with Christ, our union with him, is so critical. And I know that it's the intro to the sermon. If you're looking in the worship folder, you see that there's a little spot there for the intro, and then there's 3 points. It should probably be its own sermon, our union with Christ. But don't be distracted that there's 3 points below the intro, and I'm going to spend some time just talking right now about our union with Christ, because without this, you can't bear point one, let alone point two or three. It's only in our union with Christ. He is our everything. When the Spirit unites us to Christ, everything that's his becomes ours. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We're not simply called to imitate Jesus, like he's some example that we can then live up to. We are participants in his very life. That's union with Christ. And this union with Christ, I think, is probably the most important doctrine for your salvation that you need to understand. That's why Paul could say that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's his life lived before the foundation of the world. The Father promised the Son a heritage. And in that promise, it includes all of those who would be redeemed as a people for his possession. He chose you, he chose me, he chose us in Christ, not apart from Christ. I want you to think that through. He didn't choose you apart from Christ, he chose you in Christ. Our entire standing before God, our election, our justification, adoption, sanctification, all the benefits of redemption that flow from him is found only as we're united to Christ. To be a Christian isn't simply to admire him. To be a Christian is to belong to Christ. And that everything we are and everything that we do in him. All salvation blessings belong to him. All salvation blessings belong to that one name. Every grace, every promise, every benefit is deeded to Christ. Not to you, not to me. He doesn't issue these deeds of benefits individually or loosely. They're all bound up and given to Christ. So how do you and I have any claim to it at all? Only by union with him. When we're united to Christ, you aren't handed your own separate deed, you know, of salvation. It's in him. To illustrate it, it's like a wealthy man who dies. And he leaves this enormous estate, okay? And he leaves that enormous estate to one person, to an heir. And no matter how much you might have thought that you had a claim to that, you don't. They're not going to write the check to you. They're going to write it to that one who was the heir. No one else can claim it. The funds will be released in that name only. But what happens to those who belong to the heir? The sons, the daughters, the family of the heir. Well, their blessing is in their connection to that heir. Their blessing is that they are the blessings flow through that relationship. This union that we have with Christ is that way. All the blessings are in Christ. And in all of that flows from him to us. They have a benefit if they're in that family, but it flows through the heir, and Jesus is the one. And to be in Christ, we use this term. It got pointed out to me not long ago that we use this terminology, in Christ, or rest in Christ, but we ought to actually maybe make sure that we understand what that means, rather than just use it as Christianese language. This is what it means to be in Christ, that the whole estate of salvation, every blessing, every promise, every mercy of the covenant is in the name of his Son. And then we being united to him, all those blessings flow. We share in the riches of his inheritance because we bear his name. The Spirit doesn't issue checks of grace to you directly. You don't have a bank account. It's in Christ. His bank account is our ledger. We draw from his grace. We draw from him. All that's yours is because of him. And the riches are great. And from that union with Christ, flows rest. We're able to rest in Christ. We're able to rest. What does rest mean? It means that we can stop pretending, stop performing, stop trying to, you know, like the cell phone cover, you know, we can stop all that. We can stop trying to earn what Christ has already earned for us. And then from that rest, so union with Christ produces rest. And from that rest, we're able to work. We're able to actually serve. We're able to actually give. We're able to actually do the things of this sermon that he preaches. Because, you know, even when I fail, the union with Christ says, I will not let you go. So we can live, we can give, we can serve, and in the process we can stumble, we can fall, we can err, and he will hold you fast. This union with Christ is everything. The life that abides in Christ draws strength from its King. The life who's outside of Christ has nothing. This is, so as we return to the sermon, we cannot hear this sermon and think that we can do it apart from Christ. It's so important that you understand your union with Christ is where all blessings flow, all ability flows, all sanctification, all that he requires flows from and through Christ to you. So we draw from the King. We draw, as we look at the care, last week we looked at the economy of this kingdom which he's established. And today we're going to look at the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom is to be a reflection of the character of its King. And so we draw from the King's love. You see it there in verse 27 through 31. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And it goes on talking about who strikes you on the cheek, turn the other. This section begins with the word but. And it indicates a sharp turn. But, I say. What is he turning from? He just turned from the woes. He had just pronounced woes on those who are rich, those who are hungry, those who laugh now, those who are content in this world. They're comfortable. He just turned from those warnings, and now he's shifting. He's shifting away from that, but he's shifting to the character of this kingdom that he has established. And those citizens are called to mirror the King, even towards enemies. Now, you'll notice that I did something different in your worship folder today. In each point, I put two little subpoints: fulfilled in Christ, and then our participation. Because I don't want you to leave thinking that the Sermon on the Plain can be done apart from him. Our union, where is it fulfilled in Christ? And then how do we participate in it? You know, Christ's fulfillment of this love that doesn't make sense. You know, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. The sermon ended last week. We already looked at how he fulfilled this portion already. There's overlapping points here. But when we were enemies, he loved us. When we hated him, he did good to us. When we cursed him, he blessed us. There on the cross is the picture of the Sermon on the Plain, fulfilled in focal clarity, like HD. This sermon is so clearly demonstrated on the cross. When we struck him, when we stripped him, we took his garments, he doesn't withhold any of it. When we nailed him to the cross, and if you're wondering why I'm saying we, it's because it's your sin and my sin that put him in that place. So we are the ones who struck him. We're the ones who stripped him. We're the ones who attempt to take his very life. And what does he do? He gives his life, a ransom for many. So Christ's fulfillment of this love, this undoable love, we can't love this way apart from Christ. And only as we are united in Christ can we then have any participation in it. How do we participate in that? We all have people that we don't like. I'm sorry, that's just the truth. You know, we might not call them enemies. You may not call them enemies. Maybe you do. But we have them. Some of them are more public than others, right? You know, maybe it's a greedy company who takes advantage of its employees, or politicians who introduce ungodly legislation, or a reckless driver who injures innocent people, or terrorists who bring death and destruction. Okay, yeah, those are legitimate enemies. But some are more personal. Some are closer to home. Maybe you have a demeaning boss. Maybe you have scheming coworkers, people who talk behind your back, angry neighbors. That neighbor just will never be satisfied with no matter what you do. Selfish, unthoughtful spouse. And the list goes on and on and on. The question is, what's the spur in your saddle? Who's the spur in your saddle? That's who God's calling you to love this way. That's who God is calling you to participate in this love and reflect this to. Not in some touchy-feely kind of way. There's various kinds of love in the Greek. You probably have heard them. You know, you've got philia love, which is brotherly love. You've got eros, which is fleshly love. You've got storge, which is parental love. He doesn't command that. He commands agape, which is this unconditional love, a love that comes, which is actually commandable because it doesn't require emotions. It requires action. Now, oftentimes the emotions will follow if we actually act. But what are the actions? How do we actually do this? How do we love those who we don't love? How do we do that? He actually gives a practical list. Do good to those who hate you. You know, do good to them. How can you do good to your ugly neighbor who's always yelling at you for whatnot? You know, bake them a pie or send them a Christmas card. You know, practical things like, what would you do to someone who you love? Do that to that person. You know, practical things. How do you do good? Well, you know how to do good. Just don't want to do good to the people who we're angry with, you know. Pray for those who abuse you. Turn the other cheek. These are practical things. These are like, and by the way, turning the cheek, that's not necessarily what you might think. It's not like, you know, if someone comes up and in the culture of the day, the slap would have been typically with the back of the hand. It was really an insult. It was an insult. He's saying that you suffer insults and injury, that you don't retaliate. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the practical list. He's telling us how to love in this subsequent bullet points, right? He's telling us how to do that. It doesn't require emotions or feelings. It requires action. But you notice we can't hate someone for very long if we're constantly bringing them before the throne of grace to pray for them. Something will change in our own hearts. They won't necessarily remain an enemy, even if it's a dispositional change in our own selves. I do want you to notice, though, one thing that Jesus says here. He says, do good to those who hate you. And then he says, pray for those who abuse you. And I just want to point that out, that there is a difference. That there's wisdom to be seen here in this text. That we can do good to those who hate us. And we can pray for those who abuse us. But he does not say to remain, you know, wisdom doesn't say that God's requiring you to stay in a situation where you are physically in danger, an abusive situation. He doesn't say that. He says to pray for those who abuse you. You know, so to the spouse who's in a situation, who's in a dangerous situation physically. it's not wise to stay there, but you can pray for your spouse. You should probably seek a place of safety until those deep wounds can be healed. But he doesn't say, you know, to stay in that situation. He says to pray. There is a difference. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Jesus sums it all up, though, in what we know as the golden rule. The golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you keep that law, you've kept the second of the two greatest commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the golden rule summed up. This is the character of the kingdom. It's the character of the kingdom because it's the character of the king who's in that kingdom. And only as you and I draw grace, draw that love from Christ, only in our union to Christ are we able then to participate in that love. In that love which doesn't make sense. United to him in our effectual calling, we're able to do this. He is the vine. We're the branches. That has to flow from him to us and out of us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So we draw from his love. We draw from his grace. In verses 32 through 36, you might not see it as the word grace, but it is what it is. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? And he goes on. We've already read it. But this is grace. Grace is giving someone something that they don't deserve without expectation of return. This is the grace of God. Christ, we need to pause again and look at how does Christ fulfill this for us that we might then be able to participate in it. You know, no one's ever shown grace like Christ. He loved without calculation. He gave without repayment. Think about how he offered to those, to us, who could give nothing in return. Oftentimes he'd go into cities, they'd want him to heal the sick, and he would heal them, but it would be without obedience to his word. They got what they wanted, and he just continually poured out grace upon grace. When we were debtors who could not repay, Christ gives us his righteousness. This is Christ's grace being poured out. This is verses 32 through 36. Again, we see it most clearly as we gaze upon the cross, as we gaze upon the work that Christ did for us. You know, he gives us his righteousness. When we were dead in our sins, he gives us life. The Apostle Paul actually captures this wonder in Romans where he says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then in Ephesians he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. See, this is Christ's grace poured out, and then it moves through us and extends outward. In Christ, we see grace made visible. In Christ, he gives to those who could not give back. He gives to those who have nothing in their hand. The king bore the cost of our debts, blessing those who could never repay. He becomes the gracious one so that we then might be able to participate in that with him, but only united to him. How do we participate in that kind of grace where we live this way, doing good to those who can't do good to us, lending to those who can't repay? This sort of thing is nonsense to the world. The world's character is, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But the kingdom's character is freely you have received, freely give. How do we live that way? United to Christ, how does it bleed out of us into this kingdom? What does that look like to live, to give, to serve, and to love without expectation of repayment? Well, in the home. At home, maybe showing patience to the family member who drains you. One who always needs more and never gives back. And I'll tell you, when I wrote that down, I wanted to strike it because I thought, how often is that me? How often am I the one who others need to bear with? Never seeming to change, wanting to with, you know, if you're the one who's giving to that one who always wants more, your temptation is to withdraw, to protect yourself, to protect your peace. But remember, Christ didn't protect his peace when he came, when you were exhausting him. He bore with you. And he bears with you still. He bears with me still. The same grace that you receive from Christ is the grace whereby we're able to bear with others and to extend that grace. And it supplies us with the grace that we need to extend to others. Maybe it's in the work life. Maybe it's, you know, serving faithfully under poor leadership. A thankless co-workers. You know, you give your best and no one notices, or worse, they even blame you for things that aren't yours. In moments like that, you're tempted to say, why bother? But remember that your king labored under far worse masters, mocked by rulers, misunderstood by followers, and yet he worked joyfully for you. And that same spirit in Christ now lives in you, turning weary duty into worship. In the church life, when you give your time, your attention, your talents, without expectation of being noticed or thanked, or in community, out in the community, maybe it's checking in with a widow who you know you do good to, and there's no hope of anything return there. Maybe mowing the lawn for your grumpy neighbor, you know? I've heard that before. I heard a story not long ago about someone plowing, I can't remember who it was, the context, but plowed the dooryard of their grumpy neighbor, who after nearly a decade of this tension, and that broke his spirit, and now there's a graciousness between them. You know, choosing to stop for the man on the corner instead of refusing and thinking, oh, I don't see you. You know, giving to those who we know will never be able to give back. The world calls that waste. The world says that's foolish. But grace doesn't count the return on the investment. When you live like that, you're not depleting God's supply. You're not depleting your supply because it's not your supply. And you're definitely not depleting God's supply. He renews. He renews. He fills that cup. You're drawing from his. To be really clear, grace lives best in places where reciprocity fails. Let me say that again. Grace lives best in places where reciprocity fails, where nothing is given in return, because that is grace upon grace. Every act of unreciprocated grace proclaims, my sufficiency is in Christ. And it shines as a light to the nations because it doesn't make sense. But we can't do that on our own. It is only united to Christ. How do I draw from the King's grace rather than my own reserves? Just some practical things maybe. You know, remember his gifts. Keep a mental list of the unearned graces in your own life. Forgiveness, provisions, friends, the church, the list goes on. Just keep that ever before your mind. Pray for a generous heart. Pray for a gracious heart. That the Spirit must replace our self-protection and give us the seeds of trust. Rehearse his promises. Think about the promises. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Not the prosperity gospel. That is not the point. And people who misabuse that will stand to give an account. But this is a different economy as we looked at last week, and it's standing and saying, my Lord knows my needs. And rest in his sufficiency. The same hand that gave you salvation will supply your needs. His grace is flowing through you, united to Christ. And it doesn't drain the believer. It glorifies him. Finally, drawing from his mercy. We see that in his sermon there in verse 37, 38. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. We'll pause there. We need to pause there because this is quite possibly, I think, the most misquoted verse of the entire Bible. Like every atheist knows this verse. Every person who's the most biblically illiterate seems to know how to exegete this passage so that it works to their favor. Okay, if we walk away from this verse thinking that Jesus forbids us from evaluating and discerning good and evil, right and wrong, then we have misunderstood this because the scripture won't allow us to think that way. In other places, actually just a little bit further down, he's going to tell us exactly how to judge, to take the speck out of our own eye first, and then remove the log. But even in other places, in John, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Yeah. In 1 John, he says, test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Yeah. In Ephesians, he says, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. So clearly, the scripture does not forbid us from making judgments. That cannot be. And yet the world will take that verse, plaster it all over the place, and if you dare speak against evil, that's the verse that they'll know to quote because it's taken wrongly. So what does it mean then? What he's doing here is he's forbidding a self-righteous spirit. He's going to go on to elaborate it when he gets down to the speck in your brother's eye and the log in yours. But he's exposing our proud tendencies to play the role of judge and forget the mercy that we have been given. That mercy which we've received. And it teaches us not to judge to excess. It doesn't teach us to cease, you know, making judgments. But how we judge, with what measure we judge, it will be measured back to us. That we need to remember, how have we been judged? We have been judged graciously in Christ. And we need to then, it calls us to a new posture. As we speak truth to evil, as we do that, we need to do so with a different measure, with a measurement of grace, which is not present in the world. So that the mercy of the king, the grace of the king can be reflected to the nations. How is this best fulfilled? Where do we see it? In Christ, in his fulfillment. The only one who has the right to judge in his own time on earth didn't. Chose not to. Could have. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. What was he saying? I'm the only one. I'm the only one who can throw this stone, and I choose not to. The spotless judge over all the earth, think about it. The judge of all the earth stood judged, condemned by sinners. Heinous. He could have condemned the world, and he doesn't. Instead, he comes into the world to redeem it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We see only in Christ this sermon lived out, this mercy flowing from Christ, and only from Christ, as we receive that mercy, are we able to participate in it. Only, you know, mercy is not feelings either. It's actually action. It's a costly action. When somebody hurts you, what do we do? The act of forgiveness is costly. If I scratch your car, willingly or unwillingly, you know, I can make amends for that. There's some things I can make amends for. I can seek restitution. I can seek to repay. I can seek to make it right, both financially and maybe emotionally, relationally. But when we sin against one another in other ways, relationally, the one who did the offense can do nothing. They can only come to seek forgiveness, expressing their repentance. Let me suggest it this way. If you sin against somebody, typically the way it goes in today's society is this: I'm sorry, or my bad, you know. And then the other person's sitting there thinking, well, yeah, I knew that. You are sorry. You are sorry. And you are bad. That is not the way of conflict resolution. What do we do? What should we do? When I know that I have actually offended somebody, it's not good enough for me to go and say, I'm sorry, my bad. I need to say, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? That's humbling. Because now I place myself in a spot where I cannot do anything here. I am in a spot where you hold the damage. And I can't fix it. And the only way for us to be able to get over this is if there's a costly decision made of forgiveness. And when you ask that, it actually gives the other person the ball, so to speak, to be able to say, yes, I forgive you. We need to express that repentance. I'm sorry for doing this and making you feel blank. Be specific. But then don't stop there. You need to ask for forgiveness, because it's the only way that the person who's aggrieved can actually be able to say, yes, I take that off. And what does forgiveness mean? It means that we no longer hold it before your face. What does forgiveness mean for God? Does it mean forgetfulness? Does forgiving mean forgetting? No. But what it does mean is that I'm not going to hold it before my face. I'm not going to make you pay. You know, you wound me, you can't repay, but I'll make you pay in a lot of ways. In some ways, it's a lot easier to scratch someone's car and just repay it that way. But when silence, when withdrawal, when shots across the bow, all the words that we speak, we make the other person pay. Because I'm bitter, because I'm angry, I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to hold on to it, and I'm going to let you know it. I'm going to make you pay. Forgiveness is the only way. When we continue to do those things, we haven't yet forgiven. Forgiveness is to say, no, I don't forget, but I am not going to hold it here between you and me. It's not going to be the thing that defines our relationship. I'm not going to let it sit here between us from now on. It's forgiven. And as long as we continue to act in those ways, it's a testimony that we have not yet truly forgiven. We're continuing to make them pay. Forgiveness is costly. It's costly for the one who's been wounded, because they're the one that has to pay it. And yet that's what he calls us to do. We see it in Christ. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's nothing that the offender can do. And this, beloved, when you forgive, you're not minimalizing sin, you're magnifying the cross. Every act of forgiveness whispers the gospel. The innocent bearing the cost of the guilty. That's what your king's done for you. There's perhaps no greater way to bear his image than to be a forgiving person. To actually reflect him the most, to actually bear his image the best, is probably no greater way than to be one who forgives. We began this morning with that 90,000-pound chunk of steel floating through the sky. Against every natural law, it shouldn't fly. Against the laws of gravity, until you bring in another law, and it does what it shouldn't be able to do. The law of lift, the law of propulsion. That's what we see here in the character of the kingdom, that the gravity of sin pulls us downward. We love those who love us. That's easy enough. We go, we give where it feels safe. We forgive when it costs us nothing. But there's a greater law, a greater force, I won't use the word force, a greater power at work in the hearts of those united to Christ. And that's the law of grace that lifts us when sin pulls us down, because Christ's life, united to him, we draw from his life to display his love, to display his grace, to display his mercy, character of the King displayed in the character of the kingdom, a light to the nations. It's not natural. We can't do it apart from him. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, believer, don't leave this sermon thinking, I need to do more, I need to try harder. Remember last week I said, it's not about that. It's trust more. Let him plow our hearts so that the seed of trust can be planted, so that we can begin to live that way. And then he, the King, the one who preached it and lived it perfectly, continues to pour the oil on the fire so that even when we fail, he keeps pouring and he does not let the fire go out. Yes, we'll fail. And that's okay. He forgives. And it's his character that we need to reflect more and more. And as we do, his kingdom comes. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you're so merciful to us. So merciful and gracious and loving to see this sermon lived out on the cross. That you have given all and done all. And Lord, we cannot repay. Oh God, work in us. Plow our hearts if necessary. Plant the seeds of trust, of grace, of repentance, of forgiveness. Lord, work that in us, that it's not our work, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, do those things for us which we cannot do. Help us to live in the power of Christ alone, united to him. Would you be glorified, and would you build up this, your dear bride? I pray in Christ's name.